and Baxter speaking on the subject, Life on Wings.
I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to look first at verse 5. It is my deep conviction, and I trust you don't get tired of my repetition. It is my deep conviction that we are, in this present hour, living in the midst of a miracle. Now, it is my personal conviction, and I don't hold any of my associated brethren here responsible for it, but it is my personal conviction that this well might be, this charismatic visitation might well be the divine precipitation of the great event just prior to the consummation of the age. We, I believe, are going to taste the best wine, see the greatest revival that the world has ever known. We're going to have the best wine, for he saves the best wine to the last. We're going to go on the greatest holy hallelujah binge. That has ever been experienced. Now in verse 5, it just makes a blanket statement. And it says, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Why? Because Ernbaxter said so. Why? For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Why is the glory of the Lord going to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea? Why do I dare to believe tonight that out of this tremendous renewal that we're experiencing, there's going to come something that is going to shock the world into an awareness that God is moving in the affairs of man? Because the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And he's going to do it through people. As we heard today, he's going to do it through people. He's going to do it through people like you and me. That's hard to believe, isn't it? I'm not being humorous yet. But that is hard to believe. Have you ever noticed, and I'm sure my ministering brethren have you ever noticed that in a local church situation, when a visiting minister comes, the amount of enthusiasm that is usually shown for him is commensurate with the distance that he has come to be there. Now, if he has come from New Zealand, then you must hear it. He's come from New Zealand, or Australia, or Europe. Now, if he just come from Hudson Holler, up the valley a bit, I don't know why be bothered. You say, why are you talking like that? Because there is a kind of a silly superficialism that relates to personality, and we're just sure that that famous evangelist from England is somehow in a class by himself. Because he comes from England. Or New Zealand, or Australia, or wherever. I'm saying that to say this. You just do not believe that your husband might be used of God to perform a miracle. Not your husband. Now, Evangelist McGillicuddy from Ireland, he could do a miracle, but not my husband. Did you ever see my husband in the morning? There is a dear sister that comes from away up in Canada. When she comes, you must hear her. She has the most beautiful, inspiring testimony. You just love it. But not my wife. You ever see my wife in the morning? You see, this is very superficial, and there's something I want to get over to you tonight, and that is that every one of you here tonight is a potential miracle worker. God is working in you to accomplish a tremendous work in you where you are. And just because it's your husband, your wife, Don't rule them out. They may surprise you. How many know what I'm saying to you? See, many people think that we ministers are some kind of a special breed. We live on earth and board in heaven. And our beard doesn't grow. It isn't necessary for us to shower. I don't know if I'm making a very good job of it, but I'm trying to shock you into an awareness. I want you to look at your husband, look at your wife, look at the people around you. Whoever God uses anywhere in the world, they're people just like you, and God can use you. Let's say God can use me. Come on. God can use me. It's shocking, isn't it? Let's say it again. God can use me. You can. All right. Now let's break in, shall we, about verse 28 of chapter 40. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, thinketh not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding, and giveth power to the faint. To them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. And they shall walk and not faint. They that wait upon the Lord. How many here can wait upon the Lord? Come on, how many can wait upon the Lord? And everything I'm going to say tonight applies to you. It's an interesting thing that the Bible is a very practical, down-to-earth book, and that even the profoundest truths are clothed in illustrations and parables and similes and metaphors that are easily understandable to us. The sower went forth to sow. I am the true vine, the husbandman, the builder, the foundation. All of Jesus' illustrations are so available and so understandable. And when you read the Bible, you find the Holy Spirit, the author of the Word, has ransacked the universe and made use of every conceivable thing by which to impart a truth to men and women that they might know the ways of God better. Jesus is likened to the lion of the tribe of Judah for his mighty strength. He is likened to a lamb for his sacrificial love. And yet a marvelous thing about that is that in the book of Revelation, when the cry goes out, who shall take the scroll and break the seals thereof? There was none found worthy to take the scroll and break the seals. And John stood there and began to cry. He began to weep because he knew if no one could open the scroll, then the whole redemptive thing would not be done. That scroll had to be opened. The title deed of the universe was in the hand of God. Somebody had to take it, break the seals, and redeem the universe. And there was none found worthy. Who's worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof? Not an angel, but not a seraphim or a cherubim. We will defend it. Every demon was silent. The satanic majesty sat in glowering gloom. John began to weep. One of the elders come up and tapped him on the shoulder and he said, don't weep, John. There's one that is worthy. The lion of the tribe of Judah, he is worthy to take the scroll and break the seals thereof. And so John, he started looking around for a lion. And the Bible says that out from the midst of the throne there came a lamb, as though it had been newly slain. A living lamb, but it looked like it had been newly slain. And yet it was alive, and yet it looked like it had just recently been slain. But it sure wasn't a lion. It was a lamb. Oh, you're wrong. It was a lion. Oh, the Bible says it was a lamb. Well, then it was a lamb lion. Now, what is the meaning of all that? The meaning of that is that the power of Jesus Christ as the Lion derived from the fact that He's the Lamb of God, who as the Lamb of God, at a place called Calvary, vanquished all our foes by His sacrificial death, and rose to be a Prince and a Savior, and He reigns as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so flowers and rocks and mountains and stones and stars and oceans and rivers and lakes and people and parts of our body and interpersonal social relationships are all captured by the Holy Spirit to describe some aspect of divine truth. Just as the lion is the king of the jungle, or the eagle is the king of hope. And he likens that in our aspiration to Godward, to aspire to be an eagle. Now, an eagle, to become an eagle, has to be trained. There are two kinds of eagles in Bible land, the imperial eagle and the golden eagle. The imperial eagle speaks of us as kings. The golden eagle speaks of us as partakers of the divine nature. You and I tonight, as spirit-filled men and women, subject to the Word of God and wanting to go on with God, have all the potential equipment to be the kind of an eagle that will press into the very presence of God. God has equipped us to be this kind of a bird. But as we heard today, the fact that you have the equipment doesn't necessarily mean you know yet how to use it. And so an eagle starts as an eaglet. The Bible has some interesting information about it in Deuteronomy chapter 32 and 11. It says, as an eagle stirs up its nest, hovering over its young, spreading its wings to catch them, bearing them on its pinions. Now that's a lot of information in one little verse. And I want you to see the picture. There's two little eaglets comfortably ensconced in the nest. And the mother eagle goes out regularly to bring back food for the two little eaglets. And they're very happy with the arrangement. They've just been newly born, baptized and filled with the Spirit. And God is good. Oh, He's wonderful. He just, every time we're hungry, all we've got to do is open it and drop it in. Oh, it's marvelous just being a Christian. I'm so glad that I've come this way. It's a marvelous arrangement. And you snuggle up in the nest and it's warm. And when nighttime comes, Mother settles down with her warm wings over you. And there you are sheltered as you look out from the lily height and see the stars not so far away. Oh, what a life. Hallelujah. Well, one day Mother starts to act very strange. First thing she does is she comes swooping in with those great wings, and instead of landing on that high, eerie nest ledge, instead of landing, just for a moment, she hovers over the nest with great deliberation, and the two little eaglets look up and they say, oh, wow. Hasn't Mom got great wings? Boy, those are powerful wings Mom's got. That's exactly what Mom wants you to know. Because after she's done that, she does something else. More strange than that. She comes over to the nest, and instead of dropping a choice piece of rabbit in the gaping beak of the little eaglet, you know, an epicurean tidbit, a gastronomical jubilee. Instead of dropping that fine little delicacy into the opening throat, Mother does something she's never done before. She takes that great beak and she grabs a hunk of a neck. And she goes over to the side of the cliff and deliberately drops it over. Comes back, she takes another big hunk of the neck. Drops it over. The little eaglets are beginning to wonder if maybe Mom lost her marbles. Mom comes back and she gets another hunk of the nest and she takes it over and she drops that over. Now, by this time, the framework of the net, which consists of pieces of branch and other jagged material that form the scaffolding for all the soft down and so on that made the inner coldy part, this is starting to get through. And the little eaglets can't find a spot. By the time mother is through dismantling the net, the poor little eaglets have no place to rest. How many understand what I'm saying? I think it's very necessary that this be said. Someone has said in this conference so far, I think it was John Basham, if I may blame him, I think it was he who said something about the fact that after our Lord received the Spirit in the revelation and declaration of His Holy Sonship, that Spirit drave Him into the wilderness there to be tempted of the devil. And in my Bible, I have written in the margin, I take great liberties with the margins of my Bible. In the margin of my Bible, I have written, is this standard procedure? I suspicion that it is. I suspicion that it is standard procedure for God to see to it that every one of us start as soon as we are able to confront the fact of the necessity of our maturing into something other than a baby. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, I have one thing against you. You are as babes. I didn't say you're babies, he said you are as babies. The whole world loves a baby. Babies are cute little things. You don't mind when they slobber their pabulum down their chin and the milk runs down into their little ears. It's just cute. But when the baby's 21 and he's slobbering his pabulum down his ears. See, the Lord doesn't mind a Christian going through the pabulum stage, but for goodness sake, get through it. Don't stay there all your life. His charge against the Corinthians was that they had had time to grow up. The same charge was leveled against the Hebrews, when for the time they ought to be teachers, they have need to be taught again. God is interested in our growing up, so now the little eaglets are uncomfortable. And this has been deliberately done by the one who loves them most. The devil is really tempting me. Are you sure? Are you sure it's the devil that's upsetting your situation? Are you positive? Now the next thing Mom does is she's not contented that she's disrupted the nest, but she comes over and with that great beak, she picks out one of the little eaglets and she nudges it over the side of what's left of the nest. The little eaglet says, what in the world's going on now? And she pushes the little guy over toward the edge of the cliff. His little old heart is just a beating. He's getting closer and closer and closer. He said, no, it can't be, but it is. Mother gets him over to the edge of the cliff and pushes him over. The little guy goes. All of a sudden he hears the whirr of mighty wings as they sweep through the air current. And suddenly he feels himself landing on the soft back of Mom, and he says, oh, thank God. This is great. I thought that God had let me down. And he rides back with great joy, back up to the top of the cliff. Mom deposits him on the side of the cliff, and he's just getting his breath, and she comes and starts to push him again. He said, not again. But again she pushes him, and again, down the door. What if Mom doesn't catch him this trip? But she died. after a few times, he starts to get the idea that Mom's trying to tell him something. He said, you know, the other day when Mom hovered over the nest, I was rather mocked. She was so grateful. Boy, she does that again, I'm going to try mine. You can rest assured she does it again. I'm a little guy topples around, but suddenly he finds it. Some of you are looking at me very disgustedly and very disapprovingly. I refer you to Moses. He was the one that wrote this, not us. I don't know who wrote this little verse, but it is very true. The mother eagle rests the nest. He makes her fledglings fly, but watches he with wings outstretched and fierce maternal eyes, and swoops if any fail to soar and lands him on the crag once more. Yet it's very unfair of many of us ministers, none of us here of course, but other ministers that I know of, to tell you that when you become a Christian, you are immediately ensconced on a satin pillow, and a cordon of angels waft you through life and deposit you at the foot of the celestial throne. This ain't the way it is. Let me tell you something. God is more intent on the production of character than he is on the provision of comfort. You see, we have caricatured God in so much of our modern thinking that he is no longer the kind of a God the Bible tells about, but he's a kind of a celestial Santa Claus. And if he doesn't give me everything that I want, I'll pout so bad. I'll stomp my saucy little foot and tell him that I'm cross. Because he's like he is, he'll box my saucy little ears and tell me to hush my mouth. Because he's not Santa Claus, he's my father. And he will not put up with our tantrums. And he will not put up with our spoiled, brattish ways. He will force us into situations that require that we mature. He'll put us in hard spots. He'll box us in. He'll push us over the edge of the cliff until we find that it is necessary to develop the character he's put in us. He's made us eagles like himself. He, the mighty master eagle, has given us his nature, has given us his ability, and he'll not be happy until we reproduce it in our own lives. God wants you to fly, man. That's the kind of trip you're to go on. Fly. God's got something higher for you than you ever dreamed of. Your conversion, your water baptism, your baptism in the Spirit, your gift of prophecy, all of that is but the introduction to a supernatural life that enables you to be godlike. In every area of your life, you will fly like God. You will act like God. You will do God's kind of work. You will have God's kind of character because you're one of God's children. Where does the eagle live? Jeremiah 49:16 says, thy nest is as high as the eagle. Obadiah 4 says, though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars. Dear Christians, tonight you and I are made for the high places in God. You wonder why some of you tonight are unhappy and frustrated, and Christianity isn't spelling out for you what you thought it would. Could it be? Could it be that you do not understand that you've been called with a high and a holy calling? You're built to nest high. It is in your very nature. It's in your very bones. You have been created to live in divine atmosphere. You're to nest high. You're to live high. You're to have high ideals, high aspirations. You're a godlike creature. You don't belong to the sordid and the dirty and the filthy. You're not a child of the gutter. You're an evil. I've watched them in the Columbia Basin in Portland, those mighty creatures, as they ride the waves of the wind, back and forth, up and down the Columbian Basin, great, massive creatures, kings. You heard this afternoon that we are to reign in life. We're kings. I'm a king. You're a king. And incidentally, when the Bible talks about a king, it's not talking about a constitutional monarch. Now, that doesn't mean much to you democratic Americans. But I'm a Canadian. We have a queen. Our queen's a constitutional queen, that's true. But in the Bible, every time it speaks of a king, it's speaking of an absolute king. A king in the Bible could cut your head off without giving you a court case. Queen Esther, when she was coming into his presence, had to be sure he was in good humor, so he reached out and touched the scepter. Reached out the scepter, permit her to touch it, so that she might get her request. Those absolute ancient Eastern monarchs had personal absolute power. Take the man away and cut off his head. What do you want of me, said King Herod, of the woman who had beguiled his affection. Bring me John the Baptist's head on the platter, he said. And while the king's heart was heavy, he had given his absolute word, and as an absolute monarch, he dispatched the courier to tell the prison guard to decapitate the prophet and bring the head of John the Baptist into that scene of sordid revelry and present it to the king at the request of a courtesan. How about the good side to it? Because I too am an absolute monarch in my life. God has equipped me to reign. I have, by the grace of God, power in my life over all the power of the enemy. I can trample underfoot serpents. I have, by the grace of God and by the divine equipment given me, the ability to reign in every situation. I can be an absolute monarch. Satan is my slave. Evil spirits must run my errand. The world is the scene of my condescension. I am a king. I move in regal splendor. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Heads up, fellow kings. Shoulders back. Let's start to reign in life. Hallelujah. Years ago, I was managing a campaign in the city of Cleveland, Ohio. In those days, I used to commute from my church. I preach Sunday, catch a plane Monday, get back Friday, preach Sunday, catch a plane Monday. What I had to do was plan a meeting through committees. And there was a committee in Cleveland. I said, get a good plot of ground where we can pitch a tent to seat a couple of 3,000. And when I come, I'll take care of the expenses and so on. Out of the offerings, we'll take care of it. And when I arrived and got off the plane, the chairman of the committee met me. I said, did you get a piece of ground? He said, yes. I said, where is it? He said, it's right now down near the Cleveland Ball Stadium on the lake. I said, how much do you have to pay for it? He said, $1,500 a day. He said, what? $1,500 a day, just for the ground to pitch the tent? Well, I said, whoa. Back in those days, $1,500 a day was $15,000. But we had decided that we would not, as Brother Humphrey said tonight, we would not make a thing of money. I never have, never intend. We decided we would not do anything about it but trust God. We got through the first day and a half and we're already $5,000 down. That afternoon I preached on Romans 5:17, we reign in life by one breath. And I finished my message, I said, now When we meet one another in the next few days, you may address me as King Bat. That night as I came on the platform, an usher came up with a manila envelope and handed it to me, and it was addressed to King Bat. I said to myself, aha, somebody's having a lark at my expense. So I opened it quickly, and there was this delightful note. Dear King Bat, my wife and I have a feeling that our fellow king has a need. And out of our royal treasury, we wish you to accept the enclosed check for the amount of $5,000. There's money in the royal family. I don't always have it, but it's there. Live high in God. Have high aspirations. Don't live down. You don't belong down there. The nobility of God is in your spirit. You're a beautiful people. You're the people incomparable. You're the people of God in the earth. Walk the city. I remember years ago in the city of Spokane, Washington, I was about 24, 25 years old, and I was to address 350 ministers, all of whom were my seniors. I thought, Lord, I'm just, how can I go in front of some of these men? They've got years of experience. I got up that morning that I was to go, and I got down for my morning devotions, and I was praying and praying. You know, sometimes we talk and we say, Lord, would you mind? And we don't have the decency to wait for an answer. Ever do that? You know, you talk away to God, ask him a whole lot of things, and before he can get a word out of his mouth, you walked away. But that morning I waited. And he said to me, deep in my heart, I shall never forget it. He said, today, you shall walk with all the poise and dignity of my son. Man, I got up from the side of my bed. I took my briefcase and I was 10 feet tall. I walked to that conference. The Spirit of God said, you are what you are, not because of your person, but because of what I've made you. I have gifted you. There is a gift in you. Let that gift out. Let it express itself. And I moved with confidence into that. You see, it's not that you'd have confidence in yourself, but have confidence in what you are in God. Nest high, nest high. Be noble, people. There are four things, said the writer of the Proverbs, that are too hard for me. Don't understand them. One is the way of a man with a maid. One is the way of a ship in the midst of the sea. One is the way of a serpent on a rock, and one is the way of an eagle in the air. I don't quite understand those. Way of a man with a maid, that's the mystery of Christ in his church. The way of a ship in the midst of the sea, that's the mystery of the survival of the church in the midst of the world. The way of a serpent on the rock, that's the mystery of the running feud between Christ and the devil. The mystery of an eagle in the air is the inexplicable potential possibilities and activities of a Christian who can fly higher than any other bird and never wiggle the wings. You say, I was with you up to the point of the wiggling of the wings. Good. Did you notice what the Bible said? You shall mount up as wings. Mount up, not flap up, but mount up. An eagle doesn't flap up. An eagle is built for better things. An eagle has cylindrical bones. And he's got a built-in understanding of the air current. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. You know not from whence it comes, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. A Christian is a man who is able to fly without trying. but he must know the secret of the ocean. Europa. There he stands on a rock, batting his eyes and waiting for something. You see, I think that affects you different than it does me. Because this dear boy is handicapped. And that expression that comes from him is not normal, but I'm sure it's very genuine to him. I'm not offended by it. I don't want you to be. But if that eagle poises on the rock, he's waiting for something. He's waiting for the right breeze. Do you know, if I may say so, that this is the secret of worship? This is the secret of public worship? I shall never forget a minister friend of mine up in Ohio, a fine man, big, tall, black-headed, good-looking. Didn't like him, he was so good-looking. I remember one night he got up and he had it, he had it. He could play the organ, play the piano, lead the singing, he could do everything well. But sometimes those who can do everything well can do it so well they don't need the Lord. And he was leading in choruses with his great powerful voice, and you could tell that it wasn't the mind of the Spirit. The choruses were good, but that wasn't what the Spirit wanted. And I was sitting on the platform for hours the speaker of the evening, and I looked down and there was a gentleman down there, and he kept raising his hand like a schoolboy wanting to leave the room. So at last I said to the pastor, Pastor, there's a gentleman back there who's been raising his hand for the last 3 or 4 minutes. Oh, thank you. Yes, brother.
Please stop your machine at this point and turn the tape over.
Glory and honor, la da da da. Don't know the chorus, but that was it. La da 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 la. All that fellow wanted to do was get a chance to ride an air current that he felt blowing on him for about 5 minutes. You know, suddenly the meeting just took off, and it rode, and it rode, and it rode, and it rode. There is an air current in every meeting if you have patience to wait for it. Otherwise, you join the family. Come on now, folks. How well? Let's fill it up, Mom. Over like that. There is a key to every meeting. When we see total restoration, we will see a key in every meeting. And I found the Holy Spirit knows how stupid we are. He very seldom touches on more than one subject in one meeting. He knows we can't handle more than one. And I have been in revivals that have run for weeks. I have tapes of them that I sometimes listen to. And once you've been in it, you're spoiled for anything else. For it runs for 3 and 4 hours. And running through the prophecy, the tongues, the interpretation, the message, the singing, there'll be a single beautiful thread the Holy Spirit is saying. Eagles understand the air current. Suddenly that eagle knows this is the one. And with a scream that they say is indescribable, those mighty claws give one lift and up it goes and catches that air current. And it mounts up. It mounts up. Up and up and up it goes, never flapping a wing, just riding the air current. They that walk in the Spirit shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Come on. Many know what I'm saying. It's in our bones. Let me tell you something. Don't try to catch an air current with one wing. I came out of my home in Vancouver one morning and I heard the strangest sound at the foot of the stairs in my back, out of my back door. It went something like this. And I looked down and I saw a bee. And the bee would go round, 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 round. I thought that bee ain't going no place. Making a lot of noise, but he ain't going no place. And I looked a little closer, and the poor unfortunate creature had lost a wing. And with the one wing he had left, he made it go as fast as he could, but all it did was running around. Some people praying, 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 praying. Other people shouting, 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 shouting. The Bible says to pray with thanksgiving. Rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of mankind. Mount like eagles, higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. Many baffled birds in vain will wave one wing. Drooping players, they play but rarely shout and sing. Round and round these earthbound birds go in a maze, for they pay to stretch the other wing in praise. Oh, rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and praise. Mount like eagles higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when you fly. Exercise your wings, O Christians, pray and pray. We shall have the best revival these last days. Glide aloft and spread the message glad and strong. See 10,000 angels swarm and swell with song. Rise and soar into the sunlight rays, using both your wings of prayer and like eagles higher in the sky, and you'll find things look so different when the eagle is not content to fly just so high. The eagle must go higher than any other bird. He outflies every other bird. In fact, he flies so high you can't see him with the naked eye. And on his way up, he goes by the telephone wire where a lot of blackbirds are sitting. And they are saying, caw, caw, caw. If you'll stop off here for a few moments, we'll give you the latest dope from the Sunday school superintendent. Caw, caw, caw. If you'll just pause here, we've got a real juicy tidbit about the pastor. Talk, talk, talk. But that eagle says, I am not interested. I am on my way higher. I'm going up where the air is rare and unpolluted. I'm going up above every layer of cloud that comes between me and the azure blue. I'm going to go up where I can look full into the face of the sun, for God has equipped me to do it. For every eagle has two sets of eyes covering little columns, eyelids. He's got one set for the earth and one set for the sun. See, many Christians are so spiritual they're no earthly good. Many Christians are so earthly they're no spiritual good. Never get so spiritual that you don't provide for your husband and or for your wife and your children. Never be so spiritual that you're too spiritual to love your husband or too spiritual to love your wife. Never get so spiritual that you're too busy to dust the furniture or sweep the floor. Never get too spiritual to take out the garbage. You say, but I'm a son of God. Oh, with what dignity a son of God can take out the garbage. When that ego gets away up there and there's nothing between its vision, now, nothing. There is the blinding sun. It rolls back that set of earthly eyelids and it drops that set of heavenly eyelids to protect its eyes from the glaring glory of the sun. It rises and it screams. And there it moves in this great air current as a dam bulge in the presence. You and I are not built for the smut, the dirt, and the pollution. We're not built for dirty trolls on telephone lines. We are built for the pure worship of God. We're built for high places. We're built for rare heights. We're built to rise up where God is in all his purity. We're built to go in to the Holy of Holies. How far can you go, Baxter? By faith, Enoch walked with God and was not because God was him. That eagle flew high. He flew high. One day he flew so high. The Lord said, look, closer to come right on up than to go back. A dear man in my church was in charge of some very expensive horses years ago, beautiful creatures, prize winners, and he loved them with a great tenderness. They were his charge. He was a very gentle, timid man. One Sunday morning at the end of the service, he came past the line as I was greeting the parishioners as they were going out, and he said to me rather apologetically, could I just have a little private word with you, Pastor? And the vestry door was right behind me, and I drew him in, and I closed the door, and I said, what is it? He said, you know that about my job, don't you? I said, yes, sir, I know you. You're in charge of those beautiful horses over in Commercial Drive that belong to that company. Yeah, I know about it. He said, one of the horses is very sick, and the vet says that he's not going to live. And I was wondering if that is, I... What I wanted to say was, I said, I know what you wanted to say. You wanted to ask me if I believe God could heal your heart. He said, that's what I wanted to ask. I said, do you believe God can heal your heart? Well, what did I do? I said, let's join hands. We lifted our faces to God. And I guess I'm the only minister in the country that has a beautiful, large picture of a horse. God healed his horse. Somebody says, I don't believe God healed horses. Well, let your horse die. God healed it. Mr. George Mueller was on his way to New York to fulfill an engagement, and in those days you could only come by steamer. And as Mr. Mueller was on his way, suddenly an intense fog settled down over the Atlantic, and the ship slowed down almost to a halt. Mr. Mueller rushed up from his stateroom, asked to see the captain, and said, Captain, sir, I must be in New York. I have an appointment there to speak. I have to be there at a certain time. The captain said, Mr. Mueller, I'm sorry, there's nothing I can do about it. The fog is prohibitive. We cannot go any faster. Mr. Mueller said, well, we shall see about that, sir. Went back down to his stateroom and he prayed, and suddenly the fog lifted. Mr. Mueller felt the ship hasten its pace, make its way rapidly to keep his appointment in New York. He said, I don't believe God lifts fog. Will you stay in the fog? God lifts fogs for people who have faith for fogs to be lifted. You say, how far can I go? How much do you know of the air current? What am I saying? How much do you really know of the Spirit? Not just the Spirit in a subjective way, but the things we've been being taught here. The things that Brother Derek's been telling us. You said, that doesn't have anything to do with the Holy Spirit. That has to do with conduct and obedience. And what you've been talking about is submission. And Brother Mumford and Brother Basham, even, but you don't understand. The Word and the Spirit are inseparable. What we've been talking to you about are the laws that enable you to know how to live in the Spirit. If you permit sin in your life, you cancel out the ability to use the Spirit. And then you become a flapper. And you try to make up for it, you see. And you get into a meeting and you shout louder, and you sing harder, and you beat your tambourine louder, but somehow you don't go any higher. The Bible says that the land that we come into in maturity is not like the land of Egypt, where they irrigated it by foot. Egypt is about 500 miles long and 7 miles wide. And every farm is a strip that runs out from the river. And in those ancient times, they had irrigation pumps that they worked by foot to get the water from the river into their little strip of land. 3 prayers and a hymn. Two choruses and an exhortation. Oh, hallelujah, it's coming. He said, when you go into maturity, it shall not be like it was back there. It is a land that flows with milk and honey, for out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I'm going to sit back. Do you treat that as if we can turn that on and off of the world? Well, I hope you can. A lady came to me one day and at my church, she said, Pastor, it's indecent. I said, what's indecent? She said, when we went to prayer, Sister so-and-so had no sooner hit her knees than she was talking in tongues. She said, it took me 20 minutes before I got warmed up to that. Now, she thought I was going to agree with her. I said, why did it take you 20 minutes to get warmed up? Why don't you stay warmed up? While I'm speaking to you in English, my spirit is speaking in an unknown tongue. I could just switch gears and go right into tongues, but it wouldn't profit you. So I'm talking to the Lord while I'm talking to you. It's a two-way conversation. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Somebody said, you know, Baxter goes around teaching people to sing in the Spirit. That's rubbish. All I teach you to do is to release the river that is in there. Oh, it's there. I want to tell you something, husband and wives. Can I let you in on a little something? You know, sometimes there's a little bit of strain, a little bit of embarrassment. Comes to family devotion, just not quite as, you know. Start to let those river flow. There is a cleansing, and suddenly you'll find that as you start to sing your worship and your praise, that everything melts because there's cleansing in the river of the Spirit as it flows from the fountain of your Spirit, out of your innermost. The eagle has one inveterate enemy, and that's the serpent. And he has two ways of dealing with a serpent. Two ways. One way is he pecks it to death with his beak. He pecks it to death with his beak. And he just pecks it to death with his beak. He pecks at the death with a word. Now there's some times when he's not strong enough for the size of the serpent, so he picks it up and he flies high over a craggy rock and he drops it. You know? In the name of Jesus. Oh, hallelujah. Turn it over to Jesus. We used to sing, tell it to Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. He is a friend that's well known. You have no other such a friend or brother. Tell it to Jesus alone. Let me tell you one or two things more, and then you can all fly home. Now you listen to me carefully. The eagle is a very clean bird when he's free. But when you put him in captivity, he's the dirtiest bird in the world. And a Christian who is in captivity and not flowing in the Spirit is a dirty bird. Pardon of all you cultured folks, I don't mean to be vulgar, that's just the way it is. But I want to tell you something. Brother Derek referred to my 40 years in the ministry, and I have no bitterness. If I had any left, I coughed it up this morning. Now you listen to me, and listen to me carefully. I hope you've heard many things, even though I have deliberately put them humorously because God gave me permission tonight to do it. I had some real heavy things to say, and God said, no, just have fun. Make my people happy. Make my children happy. But you listen to me now. If you allow yourself to go back into forms of religious bondage that are not according to the Word of God, you'll find yourself reverting. You cannot put this new wine in an old wineskin. You'll bust the wineskin and lose the wine. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Let the fruit grow, to use another metaphor. Now, let me tell you something. There is nothing crueler in the world than religion without the Spirit. Who was it that sought to kill Samson? His own brethren. They sought to kill him. And when he fled from his own brethren, he caught himself away up on a mountain Erie. And his Israelite brethren came, and they said, come down, Samson, come down. They were going to turn him over to the Philistines. It was a part of a peace pact. Come down, Samson. We'd be glad to sacrifice you so that we can have it easy with the Philistines. Samson says, I know you dirty birds. I'm not coming down. Send the Philistines. I'd rather be turned over to them than be turned over to you. Me too. I'd rather be turned over to a bunch of Philistines every day, any day, than a bunch of religious people that have lost the anointing. It's all leaked out. You know all they've got left? You remember the siege of Samaria? The Bible says that all they had left to eat was asses' heads and dove's dung. Not a very pretty diet, is it? What does that mean? Asses' heads is done for human wisdom without God. Dove dung is all that is left of the dove after the dove is flown away. Now, I didn't write that. I heard Brother Derek say something with which I heartily agreed. In the tabernacle there is no natural light. Brother Derek is a degreed man. There are many of us here probably that have academic training and have academic degrees, and that's fine in its area. But look, my brother, when you come into the presence of God Almighty, your PhD isn't going to do you a whit of good. You're going to have to know the laws of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You're going to have to know how to flow in the Spirit. There's no room in the holy place for asses' heads. There's no room in the church of God for a bunch of eggheads. We don't need PhDs. We need born again, spirit-filled, Bible-disciplined, godly, dedicated men and women who love Jesus with a passion. Whether they've got a degree in philosophy or a degree in garbage collecting, it doesn't matter. Do you hear me? Otherwise, religion is reduced to a philosophy that is likened to an ass's head. It is human wisdom without any content. 2,800 times in Darwin's Origin of Species, he says, let us assume. The man who has no knowledge of God has to live most of his life on an assumption. But the humble believer goes back to the very limit of the ages that have passed, and he stands on the rim and he lifts his voice and he said, hello! And the voice comes back answering to his faith, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Dove dung. The dove is a type of the Holy Spirit. And many monuments to revival are all around us across the world. But once the Holy Spirit brooded in divine presence, dispensing his beautiful gifts, but he was forced out. He was unwanted. He threatened the structure. He threatened the ambitions of ecclesiastics. And so he was forced out. But they have to maintain the forms for the people's sake. Like the Pharisees in the long ago said, let's keep the forms, but we don't need Jesus in them. Get rid of Jesus. He's a shunning thing. Many times when I preach under a strong anointing, I start to chant. And I'll chant my message. And I was in Phoenix, Arizona one Sunday morning, and I started to chant. That strange anointing came, and I began to chant. When I was over, a young Greek Orthodox English professor from the University of Arizona rushed up to me, and in the manner of a Middle Easterner, he grasped me, his arms, and he hugged me. Oh, he said, my brother, where did you learn the Gregorian chant? I said, the what? He said, the Gregorian chant. I said, I don't know anything about the Gregorian. Oh, it was beautiful. He said, I know priests that have studied it for years. But he said, the cadence. He said, the rhythm. It was exquisite. You must have studied it. I said, never studied it. Don't know about it. He said, where did it come from? Oh, I said, I think I can tell you that. Many of the things, and I don't say this disrespectfully, many of the things that continue as rites and forms and ceremonies in the traditional church are what is left of something that back in the beginning was spontaneous and full of life. Back there when hands were laid on in confirmation and those holy words were said, receive ye the Holy Ghost, something happened. Now, someone has said in many instances, it's empty hands on empty heads and nothing happened. This is a tragedy. It's a tragedy of dove dung. All that is left is the memory of a beautiful bird that is long since gone. Oh God, restore the dove. Bring back the dove. Bring it back so we don't have to study it in classes. But as we flow in the Spirit, we will chant. And angels will join in and sing a descant. Ahrito Hosileha! Hallelujah! Raise us, Jesus, to thy bosom. Lift us to the high places so that there are no question marks about our divine destiny. Take us out of our earthiness. Lift us up into the eerie heights until we can look into the sun unblinkingly. Oh God, make us eagles. Help us to grow up. Every once in a while, the eagle has his downtime, and he starts to molt and lose his feathers. But he knows what to do. He makes his way to the nearest rock that is exposed to the sun, and he perches on the rock until the warmth of the sun heals his sickness, and he grows his new feathers again. You know a low place in your life, don't get panicky. Don't start running here and there. For they'll say, "Lo, here is Christ." And "Lo, there is Christ." Run not after him. You just get right on the rock and let the sun shine. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. I waited patiently for the Lord. When the time comes for him to die, he somehow knows about it. He has an intuition that the time has come. And so he finds a place where he can set his eyes toward the setting sun. He settles down and he waits. But he watches the sun set. He dies looking at the sun. Let me close with this illustration. When I was a lad, I was a rebel. As a teenager, for reasons I won't go into now, but my maternal grandmother, if saints are canonized, she is a canonized saint. There is one picture on my study wall and one picture only, and it's the picture of my saintly maternal grandmother. My mom and dad were married as carefree kids. I come along, I was a bit of a nuisance for a while, and grandma took me over. I remember my earliest memories are toddling up to the picturesque little picketed fence on Saturday morning, because I knew inside were all kinds of deliciously smelling goodies that she brought out of the cabinet depths of one of those vast old-fashioned ovens. How I loved her. And as I walked into rebellion because of the religious confusion in my home, she never let me go. She loved me. She came to live in our home. When I'd come stumbling in at 3 and 4 in the morning, I'd see the light shining under her door, and I'd hear her sobs. "Oh God. Oh God." And I could have kicked the door down. And yet somehow I knew it meant something. Time came when God got me. Oh, how he got me. I dissipated my life until my left lung broke down. I stayed in the sanatorium, and in those days it meant long years of improbable recovery. I remember how a young man came into my room, a messenger of God, and he sat by my bed and told me something I'd never heard before. He said, "Ern, being a Christian is not what you do for God, it's what God in Christ has done and will do for you." I didn't let on I'd heard him. I was tough as nails. But I heard him. Sometimes you don't think people hear you. I heard him. When he went out of the room, I looked up at the ceiling. I can remember it yet. And I said, "God, of what he says is right. I'm your boy. I'm a moral, physical, spiritual wreck." And in that moment, there came flashing into my consciousness awareness of God. And I knew that God had met me. And it was only a matter of days until I was up out of there, healed by the power of God, filled with the Holy Spirit, using what musical talent I've got in the work of God. And then God launched me into my ministry. My first important charge was out in Vancouver, British Columbia. And I got a letter from Grandma. Could she move out? Oh, of course she could. I got her a room. she wouldn't live with us. Too independent. I got her a room. She used to come and sit every meeting right down there. And she'd be. I don't think she ever heard a word I said. She'd just be. She was just saying to herself, you answered, Lord, thank you, you answered. But for 4 hours every day in her old rocking chair, she rocked back and forth. And she prayed for me. One day I went to visit her and she knew what I liked. I liked those little size 1 peas, the little ones, and sliced pineapples. And whenever I could get away, I'd phone her and say, Grandma, I'm coming over. She said, I've got them for you. One day I went over, well, I had other things with the peas and the pineapple, but that was what I really went for. One day I went over, and after we'd eaten, she was sitting there. Oh, how beautiful she was. 80 now, beautiful white hair. She said, I'm going home. I said, well, where are you going? Home. Home where? Home to heaven. Well, home to heaven, what do you mean? She said, I'm going to be with the Lord. Oh, I said, no, Grandma, don't do that. She said, yes, it was almost as if the Lord and I had decided that this is the time to go. I said, well, what are you going to do with it? She said, I'm going to give notice in my room. It'll be Christmas in 3 months. I'm going back to the prairies. I'm going to spend Christmas with the children, and I'm going home. She did exactly that. She went back home, wrote all her Christmas cards, called all the children in, did the decent thing, had the preacher come to visit her. He read her favorite psalm. She was 2 verses ahead of him by memory. When she had attended to everything with her face turned toward the sun, she slipped into the presence of God. Somehow I think that's how people are supposed to go. I got the telegram, and I remember I collapsed on the kitchen floor sobbing. It was a natural sorrow in many ways, and I made arrangements to get quickly to the funeral, and it was a triumphant thing, and I'll never forget as I stood and renewed my vows at her side. And then I came back, and the first Sunday morning, I stood up, and this is extra to the story, but I stood up in my pulpit. I was a good preacher. I had a big church. I'd appreciated Grandma praying for me. It was great of her, but I really didn't need it. You know, I was outstanding. That business of praying for somebody, after all, it's a study of homiletics and hermeneutics and putting them all together, and I was good. And suddenly, as I started to give my Sunday morning message, it was like something was coming out of a barrel. I shook my head and I started again, and it was the same, and suddenly the Spirit of God said, she's gone. And in front of my great congregation, as large as this, if not larger, suddenly I threw my head in my arms, and I said, oh my God. And I told my congregation. I said, for this last 2 or 3 years, my precious grandmother has for 4 hours rocked an anthem of praise and supplication to God for me, and I never appreciated it. And suddenly this morning I feel empty, and now I know why. And with that, an old colored sister stood up. And she said, Pastor, if you don't mind, I'll be your grandma. In those days, I traveled across the world. When I'd be leaving on a Sunday morning, she'd be standing at the vestry door, and she'd take me into her ample bosom and put that beautiful black face against my pale face and whisper in my ear, remember, son, wherever you are across the world, you've got a grandma.